Well, it is said that one of the signs of insanity is repeating the same action over and over and expecting different results each time. This is something that those in the world would see Christians as we proclaim the truth of the gospel. We expect the same result, and that result is exactly what we heard in our Old Testament passage, that God would accomplish his purposes through the proclamation of the word. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at the power of the cross, taken from verse 18. And I want to read a section of chapter 1, and then we'll dive right in. Beginning in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Please jump down to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, as we heard from our New Testament reading, this is part of Paul's, what they call the second missionary journey. Paul went to a place called Corinth. Now, here we are at the beginning of the 21st century, and think of Corinth. Well, it's some old town. We know that two letters were written to the church in the city of Corinth. What was Corinth, by the way? I mean, Paul had just got done Acts 17. We all know the famous sermon, one of the few apostolic sermons we have, by the way, recorded in Scripture, on Mars Hill, where he has pointed out the incongruity of their worshiping an unknown God, and everybody knows he doesn't live in temples, and he's given evidence of who he is by raising Christ from the dead, commanding all men to repent. Some people repent, some don't. There's words of mocking. He leaves Athens, and he goes to this city called Corinth. Let me tell you a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was indeed a major city of the ancient world. It was very important to trade and commerce. One of the reasons was that Corinth sat between two sections of the Mediterranean Sea. Below it was a long and dangerous sea route that one needed to go around if they were going to go from east to west or west to east in that area. So what the people of Corinth figured out was, hey, if we can transport ships over land across this, it's about a 5-mile section at the narrowest neck of land, we can make a lot of money and we can save those sailors from going around. So they built this thing called a diolcus. It was like a big trolley. It was like a precursor to a train track. And it was a stone causeway that they would have this elaborate system of pulleys and gears, and they would lift ships literally on top of this thing and carry it 5 miles across, and there they were. They just saved days and days of arduous sea travel. Of course, it wasn't free. It's a merchant city. This was a sailor town. You can imagine. If you've got enough money and you can take your ship from point A to point B and not sail around the whole, the Macedonian Greek peninsula there, you're going to have a lot of business. And we all know what sailors are like. There's common sayings in our culture, like a drunken sailor on payday, just spending money left and right. And if some of you women, it might be, come to Corinth. Welcome to our shopping. It's great shopping centers in Corinth. It was also, as the skyline would show you, it was a city that was dedicated in part to the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, only it's not really love in the biblical sense. It's more like lust. And in the temple of Aphrodite, it was full of temple prostitutes who would come out when the sun set to ply their wares with the sailors. So a lot of money exchanging hands, and I guess you could say of Corinth, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. And it was also an intellectual city. Much learning would go on here, and I imagine that when people look at our conglomeration and confusion of Starbucks everywhere, and people would come together and talk about reading the latest books or whatever, this would have been very similar in Corinth, kind of like in Athens at Mars Hill, where everybody got together and would talk about the latest philosophical ideas. Same thing in Corinth. It was also home to the Isthmian Games. Big athletic contest, second only to the Olympics. So this was a happening place. This was the Big Apple of that area, right between Sparta and Athens. It's right on the highway to everything. And yes, there were people in that city that had been evangelized by the Jews. That's why there were synagogues there. So it was full of Greeks and Jews. It was a Roman colony, ancient Near East. And as we heard this morning, Paul left Athens and he hooks up with two refugees from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila. We've heard of them before in the Bible, right? Remember, they took Apollos, the gifted speaker, who was really, really close to the gospel, but didn't quite have all the details in line. And Priscilla and Aquila are the ones that took him aside and he humbly listened. Oh, explaining the way of God more fully. So this is a couple who had to leave Rome because of the Emperor Claudius. Kicked out all the Jews, and Christians were considered a sect of the Jews. And so he spent 1.5 years in this city of Corinth. Now, if Paul had been a graduate of many Bible colleges and seminaries, or had read much on church growth, I imagine his strategy would have looked something like this. Okay, Paul comes to Corinth, he looks around. Okay, intellectual center, and it's athletic. So what I'll do is I'm going to go to the synagogues and do miracles and signs for the Jews so they'll believe in Jesus. Then I'll go to the coffee shop later and discuss all that knowledge I have of Aratus and Plato and Socrates. And then I'll join a health club so I can intermingle with the guys there and maybe we'll have a Bible study at my house. That's pretty much what you do, right? This is how you infect a city with the gospel, as it were. But no, says Paul. What Paul's going to do is preach something that I know they're going to think is foolish. That's the message of the cross of Christ. And what is this message of the cross? I'm going to preach the gospel. We just heard in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, I came to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ may not be made void or denuded of its power. What is this message of the cross? Well, it simply put is this. There is a creator to whom you're accountable because he's the creator and you're his creature. And his holy law stands as a reflection of his perfection of character. And it's how you must live in order to be reconciled to God. Because the problem is you've broken God's law. And his law just can't be set aside. That would go against himself. You've broken God's law. And you deserve his justice and his wrath. But the good news is that the demands of the law have been met. And the justice of the law has been satisfied. And God's wrath turned away from you. in the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross for all who will believe in him. He substituted himself in the place of those who would believe in him. He died in their place. If you will trust in him, turning from your life of self-will, he will take your sin and your guilt upon himself, and he will give you his perfect righteousness. That's the message of the cross. That's the gospel. It's not complicated or difficult. What do we say? It's not rocket science. But Paul says that this message is foolishness to some people, and it's power to others. You know, in other places, all through the scripture, we see foolishness and wisdom contrasted. But here in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we see foolishness and power contrasted. And that's what Paul is preaching to. Not some group of people that would have to connect a million dots to get it, as it were, but to normal, average people, just like you and I, sinners in need of God's saving grace. In fact, he makes this point in verse 26, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble." Now, you notice he doesn't say that there weren't any like this. There weren't any, and none of you were wise, none of you were. There were noble people within the congregation, but that wasn't the vast majority. Early Christianity was taking people mostly from the lower classes. One of the reasons Paul didn't just say, "Okay, all you slaves revolt," well, you'd have a lot of dead Christians. It's a kind of a pragmatic approach there. He says, if you can gain your freedom, go do so, but not in a way that's rebellious. And the Greek society of this time was divided into very specific classes or castes of people. It's the ultimate result of pantheism, is a caste system. We see it today in India. Well, Greek society was a pantheistic society. They believed in many gods. And the ultimate result of that is that people naturally are going to fall into these very distinct classes or castes of people. You would have had your very lowest classes, the slaves. You'd have had, you know, tradesmen. It was very enunciated. But Paul, in writing this letter to the Corinthians, he only talks about two classes of people. Only two. Who are they? It is those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Those who are outside of Christ, outside of the fellowship of the saints. And those who are in Christ. It kind of echoes what Jesus said. You're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality regarding Christ, regarding the cross of Christ. You're either for me or against me. There's only two kinds of people. For the word of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he says, not many of you were wise by the world's standards. Not many of you were noble birth. Not many were athletic. Not many were brilliant. The cross is the great equalizer. At the foot of the cross, there's no room for that kind of meritorious, badge-wearing, diploma on the back of the wall talk. There's no room for pride or boasting or self-satisfaction. In fact, pride and boasting in what you've done are positive negatives. They're detriments to the cross of Christ. As Paul wrote in Galatians 3:26-28, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, nor male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." In essence, all of us here who are in Christ are absolutely, ontologically, if you want to use the fancy term, equal in Christ. Our standing before God is all the same. Why? Because we're in Christ, in his righteousness. And this same message of the cross that Paul is talking about in verse 18. This is the message he preached at Athens. This is the message he preached in Thessalonica, and in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Rome, in Antioch. Everywhere that he went, he preached the message of the cross. So to some people, it's the dumbest thing they've ever heard in the world. Remember a few weeks ago, I kind of put it in this way. A Jewish carpenter lived 2,000 years ago, never married, had about a 3.5-year ministry, and was executed by the Romans, and then rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. That's the creator of the universe. Repent of your sins and believe in him. It's the message of the cross. He takes your sin, even though he's perfect. You deserve death, but God will give you life. Trust in Christ. To some people, that sounds really stupid. To some people, that's the best news they ever heard. To the poor in spirit, that's really good news. That's the evangelion of the New Testament, the good news. We are Trinity Evangelical Church. We believe in the good news. We believe that people who are all deserving of death can become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We believe this because God is the one who makes it possible. Modern preacher said it this way. The salvation is so hard that God has to do it. It's so ridiculously difficult that it is God who accomplishes it. To other people, this isn't lunacy, but it's life itself. It is good news. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 said, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing." It's not that there's not an aroma there. It is. To the believer and to the unbeliever, there's something, metaphorically speaking, about the proclamation of the cross of Christ. To one, it's a fragrance of death. To the other, a fragrance of life. I can hear the modern person in our society, you know, freedom of religion, United States, right? But Paul, couldn't you tone it down a bit? You could get more people to go along with your message if you weren't so radical. Remember, Paul was described as this kind of a no-account looking guy, kind of bandy-legged and fear and trembling, and he's not really a powerful speaker. He'd be the last guy on the pastoral candidate list. Wherever he went, there was riots and lashings, and people would try to stone him and kill him and stuff. Paul, tone it down, dude. Sure, he could have toned it down, but it wouldn't be the gospel anymore. It wouldn't be the word of the cross. Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he said, I say with tears that many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Last week, Nate had mentioned something in the family study about the PCUSA, the big liberal Presbyterian denomination, putting their new hymnal together. I mean, they're losing members in droves, but I guess they got to come up with a new hymnal. I don't know. But they wanted to put this hymn that we sing, In Christ Alone. It's like about 13 years old now, very, very popular. They wanted to put that in the hymnal, but there's this one line that, it's a little rough. Well, you can guess which line it was. On the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We want to tone that down. They wanted to substitute something else. They wanted to put in as on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So I don't get the connection there if you don't have the other part. And to their great credit, the authors of the song said, no, not going to change the lyrics or you don't get permission to put it in. Guess what? They didn't put it in. Sure, give us moral lessons. Give us Jesus, the Jesus that said, turn the other cheek and all these good moral things. But not that bloody, awful cross and the substitutionary atonement and wrath and anger. No. We don't want that Jesus. Crucifixion in this culture was humiliating. It was reserved for the worst criminals. It was so humiliating that Roman law, of course the Romans specialized in this art, they had it down to perfection in its excruciating agony, but they assured their own citizens, if you're a Roman citizen, you'll never be crucified. Guaranteed. It's about as good as a guarantee that an empire will give you, but that's what they gave. But not only was it humiliating, it was indeed excruciating. Think of the word excruciating. What does that come from? Ex, out of the cross. Excruciatus. Excruciating. Crucifixion itself defines the word that we use for pain, the worst pain. It was a scandal. They didn't even want to talk about it. You can't talk about the cross. That's a slave rebellion. No. So how could Paul keep up this same message, you know, expecting the same result every time, that God's people will come to faith and repentance if I keep preaching the cross? The same message that got him beat up and kicked out of the synagogues, and every decent town in the Mediterranean had, you know, we've heard of this guy, he stirs up riots. Don't want him. In fact, 1 Corinthians goes on in chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. You've heard of rhetoric and the rhetoricians of this time period. They were good at debates. They were good at arguing. Kind of like the gift of Blarney, I guess. They really know how to put things. You know, I've heard that so many times. I love how that guy puts it. He's a good rhetorician. I don't know about the content, but you don't know. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Remember, the cross of Christ is power to those who are being saved. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. So that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I can imagine Paul coming into a modern context, and we're going to go pick him up at the Fort Wayne airport, and we go there, and here's Paul, and I get home, and Heidi says, "Well, you know, did you drop him off at the hotel?" "Yeah." "What was he like?" "Well, I don't know. He's kind of weird, not really confident. He shook a lot, shaking for some reason." That's what Paul's like. But Paul was this way because of his humility before the message of the cross of Christ. Saints, there is a way to present Christ that actually counters the word of the cross. And he could have done it very well. Paul was an erudite person. Remember when he addressed the men of Athens, they were listening intently. This guy was no dummy. So he can appeal to men's intellectual vanity. So use big words. Use words I don't understand. That makes me think you're smart. He could have appealed to the cultural norms of the day of Corinth. We can see that today. Jesus is in favor of social justice. That's right. That's the message then. I want a Jesus of doing something in Syria. That's good. That's going to fix it. Or as some popular ministers today, in terms of prosperity, taking a few passages from the scripture way out of their context and saying, "Oh, God wants you to be rich. Jesus had a big house. He just meant when he was there, he didn't have a place to lay his head. But the other place, he had a house. Look, Jesus wants you to have prosperity." Or as a life changer, God, you know, God wants you to make good decisions. These things are true, but it's not the cross. I mean, if you just want to have your life changed and make good decisions, you could probably watch Dr. Phil. And in fact, some churches treat Jesus like he's a divine Dr. Phil. But remember, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There are churches full of people that have never heard the real gospel. They love Jesus, the moral teacher. Love your neighbor. Go the extra mile. Follow your dreams. I've heard that in sermons before, and I'm still looking in the Bible for that follow your dreams stuff, or God wants to give you your dreams, or what. It's not there. But this is what they're being told. And Jesus is a nice guy. How many of you in little kids' Sunday school, the Good Samaritan, what was the lesson? The Samaritan was nice. And Jesus is nice, and you need to be nice too. Well, I want to consider someone who was a nice person in the Bible. The story of Lydia. Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Timothy and Luke have gone to Philippi. And beginning in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." So according to the good Dr. Luke in Acts 16 here, we read that Lydia was a nice lady. She's a good businesswoman. She has things going on. A seller in purple cloth, got that business. She's a merchant. She's friendly. She's religious. Probably goes to prayer meetings. They were looking for a place of prayer. But what had to happen in order for her to believe in Christ? There were two things. The word was spoken to her, and the Lord opened her heart so she could believe it. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. But she's a nice lady. She's already religious. She's a worshiper of God. In that context, that meant she followed some of the Jewish worshiping of God, the outward stuff. But God had to open her heart. Paul had to give her the message of the cross. What if Paul would have given her the nice guy Jesus? Well, she's already there. She knows that. But what about Lydia's own sin? Had she really considered that? Probably not until this point. The Lord applied it to the heart. We can call this maybe the mechanism by which God draws his people and brings them into fellowship with him. There's the proclamation of the word of the cross, and there's the work of the Spirit in applying that proclaimed message to your heart. It's like we heard from our Old Testament reading. My word will accomplish what I purpose it. The message of the cross draws God's people unto himself in his gracious mercy. What else does it do? It also demonstrates the folly of those who refuse to believe. It shows them for what they really are. They're not neutral. It's not that we don't have enough evidence yet. They're fools, according to the Bible. The word of the cross is so radical that it necessarily means that someone can't just ease into religion or church, kind of adding gradually a little of Christ into your life recipe. Just like if you're making pancakes and you add the right, there it looks, that's about right. The batter's right. Now we're ready to cook with it. That's how some people look at Jesus. Add just enough, just a little bit. But saints, either withholding any part of our life for evaluation or our own goodness thrown in, no one can come to Christ unless it's on Christ's terms. Those terms that God has already set down in his word. What are they? We don't come to Jesus as a diner at a buffet table, again, adding what we like. I like the turn the other cheek, but I don't like the bloody cross. I don't like substitution. What did Nate say last week? My sin's not that great. Oh, really? Look at the cross. That's what your sin has come. Not allowed. We're not allowed to pick and choose between courses of food, but as a humble beggar on our knees, please, God, fill me from the bread of heaven. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The old Toplady hymn, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know?" In other words, any rest from my zealousness? Could my tears flow? Is that enough, God? All for sin could not atone. That doesn't even come close. Thou must save, and thou alone. I know we're familiar with the verse from Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. What's the rest of it say? Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That has to be the attitude of those who are coming to Christ in faith. The message of the cross is idiocy to worldly wisdom. But to those who know their own sin, to those of us who understand the holiness of God as Bill taught this morning, and our own culpability, look to Jesus as your substitute. You, me, we all disqualified ourselves from the kingdom of God. That the great section of scripture we've been hearing from Matthew 13. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like that. We had all been disqualified because of our own sin. But now we can be united to him by faith. Jesus Christ, who as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On our behalf. For us. This is what the theologian Martin Luther called the great exchange. We exchange our own dead in sin, black, guilty heart. And Jesus takes that on the cross. Now, if that was all there was to it, then we're just back to the garden like Adam, and you wind it up and you go again. But that's not enough. That's not what God did. God also says, now we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Wash me, Savior. God looks on us and he sees the righteousness of his Son. Remember, this is what Paul said was of first importance to the Corinthians. Later on in chapter 15, I deliver to you of that which is first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins. This is one of these doctrines that has fallen on hard times, the doctrine of the substitution, the scapegoat. You ceremoniously place your hand on the animal and send it outside the camp, symbolically taking the sins of the people outside. People don't have time for that anymore. Again, the PCUSA, we don't want that wrath of God, anger, sin deserves death stuff. We want good, turn the other cheek, don't yell at your kids, which we shouldn't yell at our kids. That's what we want. That's what the liberal Christianity wants. They want something that sounds nice and makes sense to their culture. What is their culture? It's fallen, sinful humanity. How does it make sense that you, who deserve death, would be given life by someone who was crucified that never sinned ever, ever? Well, that sounds silly, doesn't it? Not if you need a Savior. And who needs a Savior? Those who have broken God's law. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Something I so appreciated about Dennis Hoskins when I took Rachel to be baptized, and he was going to baptize her, and he wanted to ask some questions. And he made sure that she understood, and we did too, but this is what he wanted to make sure. That Rachel could say, Jesus died for me, in my place. This is the idea, again, we've talked about it before, penal substitutionary atonement. I happen to know that this is what Nate is preaching on as we speak right now up in Michigan. I said, that's a coincidence, me too. Christ takes the penalty of your sin, he substitutes himself in your place, and he makes atonement. Propitiation, hilasterion, is the Greek word there. It means to turn the wrath of God away. That wrath that was at one time pointed at you is now pointed at Jesus. He deflects it. He takes it. And that great line, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. The cross is the power of the kingdom itself, to raise every valley, to bring down every mountain, to exalt the humble, and to humble the proud. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Saints, in just a second, we're going to sing a hymn, a modern hymn, that has this line in it: because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's substitution. That's substitutionary atonement. Penal. As I said, there's a penalty. If you're in Christ, this song is yours. That's your song. And it sounds like a broken record, but when Nate is preaching and saying, look to Christ for the solution, look to Christ for your sanctification, look to Christ as your righteousness, I'm saying the same thing. If you're a believer this morning, you can look to Christ because he is your righteousness. There's nothing that happens to any of us that Jesus isn't sympathetic with because of the incarnation, because of his human ministry. But can you sing that song this morning? I want to challenge us. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the great exchange. God promised in the Old Testament that this is what the new covenant would look like. I will take out your heart of stone and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Your dry bones will live. So have you embraced that promise? Have you repented from your life of self-will, from your sin? Have you trusted completely in Jesus Christ and his finished work? If you haven't, I want to challenge you. Make that a reality. You might say, well, what do I have to do? You have to humble yourself before the Lord. Empty hands of faith. Nothing being clung on to. No sin. No self-will. No qualifiers. There's no suing for terms. You come to him on his terms alone. Those are the terms of the new covenant. I surrender all. The old hymn goes, not I surrender some, but everything. You lay it all aside so that you can have Jesus' righteousness and his life. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. And we thank you that you do not treat your people as they deserve, but indeed you see us through and in Christ. I pray that you will have your way with us this morning, and your word indeed would accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. Help us to live in light of the cross. Help us to continue to humble ourselves before you. And help us not to be proud in our estimation of ourselves ever. We give you glory and honor, and we thank you that you indeed hold all things together, and you sustain all things, and you stooped down and snatched us out of the mire of our own rebellion. Please continue your work in our hearts. Make us more obedient. Conform us more and more into the image of Christ as we're being sanctified. And we glorify you for it all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.